Good morning. Good to be back again with you. I hope you'll understand that I don't mean it as in any way self-aggrandizing when I say that there couldn't be Christmas without Hanukkah. Because had the Jewish people been defeated and destroyed by the intent of the Syrian Greeks 2 centuries before, there would have been no Jewish people. The Messiah had to be born of Israel, the tribe of Judah. He had to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So really, in a sense, Hanukkah and Christmas are inextricably linked. And so I say that as a preface to this morning's message, which the acronym, if we were going to continue with the acronyms, would be TGWDTGVTTU. I won't make you figure it out. It's simply entitled, The God Who Delights to Give Victory to the Unlikely. And some of you have heard me share these thoughts before, but you know, the reason we have these holy days every year, they come back around, is not for the sake of sentimentality. It's for the sake of our being reacquainted with these truths. We tend to forget. We're very prone to forget. And so I thank God for the holidays that come back around and we get reacquainted with the truth of the Lord. About 175 years before Jesus the Messiah entered the world, the people of Israel were in a very difficult situation. There was tremendous political and social pressure to adopt not only the culture but the religion of the Greeks. There was danger from ongoing military conflict between the Seleucid Empire in the north, in what is now Syria, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which was in the south, in what is today Egypt. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies were two of the four houses that were heirs to Alexander the Great. And for some reason, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies were always battling each other, and each seeking to gain military supremacy over the other. And Israel was situated right in between. Now, some might chalk it up to pure misfortune that Israel is a land bridge between three of Earth's supercontinents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. Historically, it seems that some great army or some would-be world ruler was always marching through Israel on their way to conquer whoever. You see, it seems to me that Israel's always played a God-intended role in the redemption of the world. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God declared, Zot Yerushalayim betoch hagoyim, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. I also submit to you that it's no accident of history that little Israel has time and time again overcome enemies far greater in number and far greater in military capacity than she. For God is with Israel, and He is the God who delights to give victory to the unlikely. And see, this is very much an Advent message for you and me, because God is using the little things in this world. And it's good news for us. God gave victory to childless Abraham and Sarah, and as a result, Isaac was born. His name means laughter. God gave victory to helpless little Israel against Egypt's army, and we left there a free people. God gave victory to a timid young man named Gideon, and with just 300 men, overcame a vastly larger Midianite army. God gave victory to a little lad named David against a 9-foot-6-inch giant named Goliath. God gave victory to a vastly outnumbered Elijah on Mount Carmel in the north of Israel. So when King Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, translated the manifest God, we had another name for him, Epimenes, the fool. When Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, issued a decree of persecution against the Jewish people about 167 BC, he was setting himself up for defeat. Reversing earlier Seleucid policies of tolerance for the Jewish religious freedom, Antiochus commanded our people, under pain of death, to pay homage to the Greek god Zeus, to get on board with the Hellenization of the whole rest of the world. He took over the temple in Jerusalem and put a stop to the daily sacrifices. His soldiers transported a statue of Zeus, which coincidentally looked a lot like Antiochus, a statue of Zeus, bringing it on like this little tour, the idol tour of Israel, forcing the leading men in each Israeli town to bow down to it. And finally, the conflict came to a head in the little Judean town of Modi'in, where a priestly family whose nickname came to be Maccabee, which means hammer, put the Seleucid soldiers to death, along with a fellow Jew who had bowed down to that idol. This act launched a 2-year Jewish rebellion against the Seleucid Empire, the Empire of Antiochus. Now, on the face of it, this little ragtag Israeli army wouldn't have stood a chance to survive long, let alone gain victory over this, you know, vast army. Israel was vastly outnumbered, outmatched, outgunned in every way. But victory is precisely what God gave to our people. The Maccabees, this little ragtag group, eventually defeated Antiochus' forces and recaptured the temple. But I think most of you know the story, right? When we regained access to the temple, what we found there was horrendous. The joy we felt at our deliverance gave way to sadness as we discovered the temple had been completely desecrated. Idols had been set up throughout its corridors. A pig had been sacrificed on the altar in the holy place, and so began the necessary work of cleansing and reconstruction of the temple. When the work was complete, the temple was rededicated to the service of God. And the Hebrew word for dedication is chanuch. So what we call today Hanukkah is the feast of dedication, the rededication of the temple. Now, according to Talmudic legend, and I really want to clarify that, Talmudic legend says that when it was time to rekindle the eternal flame in the temple, only one day's worth of consecrated oil was to be found. Yet it lasted 8 full days, which was enough time to press, prepare, and consecrate more olive oil. And so today at Hanukkah, Jewish children are playing with the dreidel, the little top, with 4 letters, one on each side, that it's an acronym, sorry. Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there. But what was the great miracle of Hanukkah? One day's oil lasted 8 days? No. The great miracle is that God used an outnumbered, outgunned, and unlikely little group of men to defeat a much greater military force, and in so doing restored freedom and true worship in Israel. He is the God who delights to give victory to the unlikely. Now, those who suggest that Hanukkah is an unbiblical feast and that therefore we shouldn't celebrate it need to read their Bibles more carefully. Jesus the Messiah himself made it a point to come to the temple during Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, as recorded in John chapter 10. And here's what it says. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus, Yeshua, was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jewish leaders then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And what was Yeshua's response? "I told you, and you do not believe." How ironic that the light of the world should visit the temple during the festival of lights, and his light would be rejected by the so-called luminaries of the day, the great scholars. Yet it has always delighted God to reveal himself and to give victory not to the great and mighty and renowned, but to the humble and lowly and despised. This is why I think, for example, it's a mistake, and forgive me if I'm on my soapbox again, you've probably heard me say this. I think it's a mistake when we get all giddy when we hear that some great celebrity or some well-known athlete has become a Christian. I mean, look, we should rejoice when anybody is saved and has given their life to Jesus. But somehow I think we get it in our minds that when a celebrity or a big name athlete becomes a believer in Jesus, now we'll finally have some respect, right? Now there will be a certain amount of respectability to the faith. Don't you believe it? And quite honestly, it's not even something we should wish for other than that everybody be saved. If you think hordes of people flocking to churches following the revelation that some person of great notoriety has become a believer, I would have you remember Emperor Constantine. When it became hip to be a Christian, as it did in the 4th century, you didn't exactly get the cream of the crop showing up on Sunday morning. The honest and the dedicated seekers of the truth, that's not who you got. The popularization of the faith not only did little to advance the gospel, but it actually led to a watering down of the message. And perhaps you see that as well when certain high-profile Christian leaders suddenly are rubbing elbows with the president or rubbing elbows with great world leaders. Somehow, Jesus' name gets left out. Oh, there's lots of God talk, but Jesus' name gets left. You don't hear anything about sin, repentance, salvation. You hear about your best life now, right? So, you know, I'm not exactly holding my breath waiting for this faith in Jesus, the despised one, to become respectable, to have the endorsement of the mainstream media, let alone Hollywood. I don't expect it, not wanting it. I'm not looking for credibility to the faith, and you shouldn't either. It's just a variation on wanting to please men. And that's not a place we ever want to be. But again, God is delighted to give victory to the unlikely. Just who were the recipients of the good news? When Jesus the Messiah was born, to whom was that angelic announcement made? To the scholars of the day? No. To the notable scholars, to the well-placed and well-connected, the high society folks? No, not unless they were hanging out in stables. To the power brokers of Israeli society or the movers and shakers in Roman society? Hardly. As a matter of fact, one of those power brokers was kept waiting for months even to get an answer as to the whereabouts of this child. He had to consult the Bible scholars of the day to get his answer. So who is the announcement made to? That heavenly announcement came precisely to the kind of people least likely to be taken seriously, a group of shepherds. And you've heard me talk about this before, but I just want to remind you. Shepherds in ancient Israel were considered such losers that their testimony was regarded as inadmissible in rabbinical legal courts. And the reasoning was that only those who couldn't get a better job would settle for shepherding. It was low-paying, thankless, and lonely work. Now, to be honest, to be a good shepherd required a great deal of compassion, diligence, patience, and sometimes your courage would be put to the test. You had to lead a group of clueless, helpless, stupid animals from place to place in all kinds of weather, and they were your only company. It was mind-numbing, redundant work. Sheep tend to tip over and have to be picked up and put upright again. They smell awful. At times, you might have to tangle with predatory animals, wolves, bears. In ancient Israel, there were lions. Did I mention it didn't pay well? The rabbis presumed that only a social misfit or someone with a criminal history would take a job tending sheep, and so shepherds were not generally looked to for accurate portrayals of facts. Such prejudice is unfounded, for God refers to himself in Scripture as the shepherd of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, called himself the Good Shepherd. And so it was to a group of such losers, if you will, that the greatest event in the history of the world was announced. What a great way for God to keep Jesus' birth under wraps, excuse the pun, for a while. After all, no matter how widely and how enthusiastically those shepherds proclaimed the good news, who was going to believe them? Who would believe them? I wonder sometimes whether that might just be part of what God had in mind when he gave it to the prophet Isaiah to declare, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" To losers, or at least those regarded by society as losers. But remember, we're talking about the God who delights to reveal himself and give victory to the unlikely, so none of it should surprise us. Even Messiah's birthplace, Bethlehem, was regarded as unimpressive. Now, nowadays, you know, we think of Bethlehem, immediately songs come to mind, and we think, wow, Bethlehem must have been some great place. Are you kidding? It was like a one-stoplight town, and that was a blinking red. Right? You sneeze and you missed it. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, we sing it. It really was little. The prophet Micah said, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrat, right? Bethlehem in Judah, because there was another Bethlehem. Also, Bethlehem in Judah, little among the clans of Israel, yet from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from the days of old, from eternity. So even the place of his birth was unlikely. But it was precisely in such humble place that God was going to do a marvelous thing. Now, we could say a lot about it, and we would scarcely do justice to the humble manner in which Jesus conducted his earthly life. There was no fanfare. God gave victory to and through Jesus the Messiah precisely through the unlikeliest circumstances, his having humbled himself to the point of death and the most humiliating form of death in the ancient world, death by crucifixion, considered by Jewish people to be a sign of God's curse, considered by the whole rest of the world to be, you're a criminal, you're a lowlife, you obviously are deserving of it. It was the most humiliating and torturous form of death known in the world. 2,000 years ago, most Jewish people had one thing in mind when they heard Messiah, and it wasn't a suffering, dying Savior. It was a conquering king who will finally throw the weight of this evil Roman Empire off our backs. And that's part of the portrait of the Messiah, that he is the coming conquering king. But, you know, the prophets had also foretold the suffering, the rejection, the death of the Messiah. How can the Messiah, on the one hand, be a great conquering king, and on the other hand, be hated, despised, rejected, and put to death? And yet there they were, these seemingly irreconcilable portraits of the Messiah. Yet, this was the infallible word of God. The same prophets who declared the one declared the other. A kingly and victorious warrior Messiah was agreeable to people. A gentle, quiet, suffering Messiah, I don't know, it just didn't have the zing that people were looking for. How are you going to draw a crowd with that kind of a message? Who could have imagined that the long-awaited Redeemer would suffer and die much like the sacrificial lambs at the temple? An innocent substitute put to death for the guilty party. Us. Yet such was the desperate condition of fallen humanity. a substitute was needed. Our sins separated us from a holy God. But the blood of bulls and lambs and goats cannot pay for the sins of men. And so Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, the perfect, matchless Son of God, became man in order to die in our place. And it would be our despising him. And I know perhaps, especially for the younger among us, who has despised him? Scripture says, while we were still enemies, he died and reconciled us to God. We were not seeking God. That was the last thing on our minds. That was the last thing on my mind as a 22-year-old. But he's been seeking us out, and he is reconciling us to himself. But death would not hold him long. The same prophets that announced the stunning and unbelievable message of a dying Messiah also foretold that God would raise him from the dead for our sake, and that through weakness, God would bring about victory for all mankind. And so who is now, in this day and age, who has God chosen to be the messengers, the ambassadors of this great news? Is it the great scholars of our day? Is it the politically well-connected? Is it the financiers of the world, the George Soroses, the Donald Trumps, that God is using to advance the good news? Who is he using? Small potatoes. That's who we are. We're small potatoes. As it was then, God has once again bypassed the academy, bypassed the bank, flown under the radar of the aristocracy, and is using the humble, the weak, and the unimpressive. Listen to what Paul the Apostle, or Rabbi Paul, as we call him up in West Bloomfield, listen to what Rabbi Paul wrote to the early believers in Corinth. He wrote, "Consider your calling, brothers, that by human standards not many of you were wise, not many mighty, not many of nobility, but God has chosen the foolish ones of the world to put the wise to shame. And God has chosen the weak ones of the world so that he might put the mighty to shame. And the ostensibly insignificant ones of the world he has chosen. Those regarded with contempt, God has chosen. The nobodies, so that he might render the somebodies moot, so that no human being should boast in the sight of God." God has never gone out of his way to gain respectability for the truth. He's not the least bit interested in accommodating himself to the prejudices of men. He welcomes regular people like you and me, not particularly brilliant, no offense, I'm right there with you, not particularly powerful or well-connected, not particularly wealthy or influential. He has invited such as us not only to, you know, follow Jesus the Messiah, but to be his spokesmen and spokeswomen, his heralds, his ambassadors. And that's our message today. That really is at the core of the Advent message. God delights to give victory to the lowly and the humble of this world. We are perhaps the unlikeliest of all, especially you. No. Really, when you think about it, we're small potatoes. And it's really a freeing thing when you know it, isn't it? When you know that you've got nothing to prove, when you know that it isn't about you anyway, it's about him, and who can find fault with him. Our weakness reveals his perfect strength all the more, and he will accomplish his will, his victory in and through us, and be glorified forever. So my simple message for you at Advent is nothing new. It's nothing earth-shattering. He can use you. and delights to use you. And you don't have to be respected. In fact, don't expect to be respected. Let it go. Don't worry about what people think. Know your small potatoes. Know that you're weak. Know that in the eyes of the world you're insignificant. And know that it is precisely to such as you that God not only will give victory, but extend victory to yet others. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord God? We have nothing to offer you save ourselves, our hearts. And yet that's all you've ever asked of us, is to surrender our will to you, our hearts to your Son, Jesus. But we thank you, Lord God, that in such humble circumstances you accomplish the greatest feats. And in so doing, you and you alone will be glorified. Thank you for victories to the little folks of the world. Little David outnumbered Elijah, outgunned and outmanned little Israel. And where are these mighty nations of the world today? And yet your people survive. So thank you, Lord God, that we together, as followers of your Son Jesus, are following him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because things are still in a time of humility, but the coming exaltation, we believe, is soon. Help us to be your humble and willing servants, and help us to give all the glory to him, not just at this season, but for all our lives. In Jesus' name. Please rise and receive the benediction, the ancient blessing with which Aaron blessed the Jewish people. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panvelecha v'chunecha. Yisah Adonai panvelecha. Vayasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. B'shem Yeshua, Moshichenu, Adonenu, Sar Shalom. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Amen.